All right, so we are going to be continuing our series, The King's Cross, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and which is Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. I think it's around page 705 in your Bibles, if you want to read along with that. We hopefully will wrap up Mark here by the end of the summer, and we will keep you posted on what we plan to do for the fall, and also some of the different small groups that we'll be offering. So stay tuned for that. Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, that man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first one married and died without leaving any children. So the second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." When was the last time that you were completely wrong about something? Do you have a building or a location that's just your nemesis like me? Where you envision it being one place, but every time you try to drive there, it seems like you always get lost. For the longest time, my wife and I, or at least for me, had a hard time finding the original Dutch Bros in Vancouver. Now, I like Dutch Bros coffee, and if you haven't had it, definitely give it a shot. But the Dutch Bros in Vancouver was located on 4th Plain in between I-5 and I-205, right in the middle. Now, you know, if you've been in Vancouver, that there's multiple exits for I-5, for Mill Plain and 4th Plain, and that can be confusing enough because they're really close to each other. But what added made it even worse is I could come at it from I-5 and 205, and I completely would always get this thing messed up. And this was before I could ask Siri, find me the closest Dutch Bros, and she could give me directions. And I'll never forget one time when I wanted to try and surprise my wife and get her a hot Dutch Bros drink for her birthday before she woke up. So I loaded Annika, my 3-year-old daughter, into the car, and I thought, okay, I can find it. I know where it is. Last time I messed up, but this time will be different. But sure enough, I didn't get on 4th Plain, I got on Mill Plain, and I drove from I-5 to 205 and couldn't find it. And it's the most frustrating thing in the world, isn't it? To think you know where you're going to be, but it just, you can't find it. And what was supposed to turn out to be a half-hour thing ended up being an hour, and Steph woke up before I could surprise her. So, you know, it's just one of those crazy things, isn't it? But where have you else can you have been completely wrong? You know, maybe you're in an argument with a friend about who wrote that song and what year it came out. Maybe you thought Vanilla Ice wasn't just a one-hit wonder, but he was the guy who wrote "Can't Touch This" instead of MC Hammer. Or some 80s rock band or the 1960s song, who sang it? Was it the Mamas and the Papas or was it the Beach Boys? And you can get into these arguments because we can play mind games with ourselves and forget, can't we? We can be completely wrong. We can play Trivial Pursuit. It was a pastime of my family growing up. And always you can think, well, I know the city is where, but you're completely wrong. Maybe a historical date. When was the last time that you've been completely wrong in your life? And if you say never, guess what? You had your moment right now. Because there's got to be something where you're completely wrong, right? Well, I start off my sermon asking you this question because we see Jesus' interaction with a group that is completely wrong. They're completely wrong, and they had this idea that they knew what life was going to be like in heaven and what life was even like on earth, and we see Jesus tell them exactly that. You're mistaken. That's the end of this passage. And so we have a lot to learn from this passage, and there's different levels to it. Before we kind of unpack it, I want us to spend some time looking at the setting and at the people who are involved. If we've been on vacation and we have first-time guests, and it's good for us just to kind of remember where we're at in the book of Mark. We're at the Holy Week of Mark. We're in the final days of Jesus' life, and it's been a crazy week. It started with Jesus coming in on the triumphal entry, as we kind of read in some of our opening calls to worship in our passages, where he literally had a crowd of people coming around him yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and he created this huge political unrest. It was a chance for him to really defend and to show the world who he was, that he was the Messianic King. The problem is that the people thought that he was going to be the Messiah King who was going to come and destroy the Roman occupation and take the rightful place as king. Now, we know that events will turn out differently, but this is the kind of political buzz that's happening as Jesus engages with these Sadducees. If it was in our modern times, Fox News, CNN, and MSNBC would all be there letting us know what's going to happen. Is Jesus going to rise to power, and will the Roman be destroyed, or is something else going to happen? Will Jesus be defeated? This is kind of the climate of which we're in. But there's also a religious kind of buzz happening in Jerusalem today. The religious buzz is this. Jesus not only came in kind of a political might, showing himself, even though he just rode a donkey on the way in, but declaring himself as king. But the day after that, he went into the temple and completely cleared out all the temple money changers. And he destroyed it to show that, hey, we need to get back to the faith of our fathers. And so it's in this religious and political buzz, this wondering where the masses are wondering, who is this Jesus and what is he going to accomplish, that we've seen in the last couple of times that we've looked at passages that some of the religious leaders of this day are forming alliances and trying to put Jesus in his place and get rid of him. Last week, it was the Pharisees and it was the Herodians who came together. Two groups that don't get along at all. It would be the conservative right and the progressive left and getting together and banding against someone to try and put him in his place. We see this in America when there's outside threats, don't we? Al-Qaeda or somebody will come, and Republicans and Democrats who hate each other and can't get along with each other at all on the Senate floor will suddenly have a common enemy. And Jesus is that common enemy for the religious and the political leaders of their day. And so today we see another group come. The Pharisees and the Herodians were unsuccessful, so the Sadducees decide that they are going to try it. Now, you may not know that much about the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a really kind of small segment. Matter of fact, we don't know much about them in the Bible. There's only a few places where they're referred to. But they were the aristocrats of their day. They were also the rulers of the temple. So when Jesus came in and destroyed the temple, we know that they probably weren't too happy about it. He upset their status quo. But they were also a little bit unconventional in their beliefs. You see, they didn't believe that the Old Testament that we have, that the Jewish believers of their day, was really accurate. They didn't really believe that it was the Bible. They believed only in the first five books, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And that's what they believed was the Word of God. And so because of that, they had certain kind of quirky beliefs to them. And one of them, Mark tells us, is that they did not believe in the resurrection or life after death, because they didn't think that that's what the book of Moses taught. And it's this group that comes to Jesus to try and pin him, to put him in his place. You see, Jesus had been gaining this momentum. The crowds were getting excited and following him in the last week, and they were ready to see what this man was going to do. Would they finally get the freedom and the religious purity that they thought they needed to do, that God had promised? Or would he be like all the other messianic figures from years before? And would he die and the movement kind of go by the wayside? And so there's an anticipation here. There's an excitement here. And the Sadducees figured that they could use their fail-proof plan. They could trap him the way that they had trapped so many different people before. And so they create this ridiculous kind of scenario asking about the resurrection. See, they present Jesus with the problem. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and a wife has no children, that that man has to marry and the widow and provide children for his widow." Now, if you don't know your Old Testament very well, this what they're referring to is something called the Levirate marriage principle. It's found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. And in that passage, I only have the first few verses here, it says that if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, a widow must not marry outside the family. her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Now, we may think this is kind of weird, but the reality is that they've set this up to protect things. They've set it up to protect the family name, to provide an heir, which was really important back then, and to keep the wealth and the land in the family. And so even though we may think that this is kind of ridiculous, I mean, who really wants to marry their brother-in-law or sister-in-law, I guess, but that's more of our day. In that day, this is just the way things were, and it was the way that it was set up. But the Sadducees aren't really interested in knowing Jesus' answer. Their goal is to trap him. You see, if he agrees with them, he loses the masses because they really weren't that popular. They had beliefs that really weren't that of the common man. They were more of the intellectual types of their day. And so if they could trip Jesus up and make him look like a fool, then the crowd would dissipate and they could have their status quo. And so they present this problem to him. And there's different layers to this problem. The first thing that they ask, and what they're really trying to get at, even though they don't outright say it, is there a resurrection? Now, it may not be completely apparent, but Mark makes it absolutely clear that they don't believe in the resurrection. That's the first line of the verse that we looked at. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, yet they're asking Jesus about the resurrection. And so the goal that they're trying to get at is there a resurrection? And if so, then what will marriage look like? That's the second thing. What will it look like? And what we see is they're trying to corner Jesus and trip him up. They're trying to put him in a box so that he loses his political and religious power so that they can have theirs. They didn't really care. They just wanted status quo, and they wanted to show that they were more intellectual than him. But like Jesus responded to the Pharisees and the Herodians, he takes their question and spins it 180 degrees. And what was supposed to trip him up, he actually belittles those that kind of shows it, and he shows off his power and his knowledge of the scripture. And what Jesus says is that there definitely is a resurrection. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? He could have quoted many different verses. In the Old Testament, it actually talks about the resurrection pretty clearly in passages like Isaiah 26, verse 19, and Daniel 12, verse 2, where it says, "Put your deed, but your dead will live and their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy, for your dew is like the dew of the morning, and the earth will give birth to her dead." He could have gone to Daniel 12, verse 2, that says, "The multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he engages the Sadducees on their own turf. He talks their lingo. If they only believe in the five books of Moses, then he'll talk to them in that. And I think this is a side note, but I think it's a good thing for us to do. When people come to us with intellectual questions about God, we should try and respond that way. Now, it may be above our head and point them in different books or have them read different things. If they have scientific questions, try and come at things in that direction. If they have an emotional issue with God, then talk about those things. But the goal that Paul says in Corinthians is he becomes all things to all people to try and win them over to the gospel. And when we engage with people, we should try to do the same. But what we see is that Jesus quotes Exodus 3, verses 6 through 7 to prove that there is a resurrection. And in that, it's the story of Moses and the burning bush. And what God says is that, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land that is good and spacious." And what he's communicating here is there's suffering and pain going on, and I will come and I will deliver them. And what Jesus is doing is he's weaving two things. You may look at this passage and think he's just talking about a verb tense. He says it's not that he's the God of or was the God of it, but that he's the God is, in the sense of that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive. And that's part of it. He's proving that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. But really what he's saying is, "I'm the God of redemption and restoration. And just because Abraham and Isaac are no longer, I'm going to fulfill my promise to them, and I am the God of them because they are alive. And when you die, because of the pain in this world, I will restore and redeem you just like I did the people in Exodus." And this is the image that he's trying to communicate. So he's telling us that, yes, there is a resurrection. But he also says that life in heaven is going to be completely different than here on earth. And this is really where we often get caught up in this passage, isn't it? It's his talk about marriage. Matter of fact, the first time I looked at this passage, when Mark and I were talking about the theme of the verse, I sent him and I said, well, just pick songs about heaven. Because I thought that that's really what he's at. Because this is the presenting problem that the people give to us. And it's so easy for us to get caught up on his words here. He says it in verse 24 and 25. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will be like angels in heaven. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in all this stuff. Now, it's an important thing for us to think about and to talk about. I mean, there's a ton of questions that are related to this verse. What does it mean to be like the angels? I've heard people ask, are we going to have wings? What does it mean that we're not going to be married? Does this mean that I won't know people, that I'll lose my memory? Now, the Bible doesn't really give us that many details about this. In other passages, it does make it clear that we will know people and be able to recognize them. But what will our relationships be like with our spouses? The Bible doesn't give us that kind of clarity or definition. But what it does say is that the intimacy and the way that our marriage relationship really is supposed to point to will be fulfilled by another. You see, when Jesus talks about marriage in heaven, it's always between marriage between God and marriage between the people of Christ. Now, it's complicated and it's hard for us to think about that. But if you think about marriage and what it's intended to do, marriage today is intended to show us what a deep and intimate connection can be with somebody. It's supposed to show us what relationships are supposed to be like. Now, we know that all of us have issues in our marriage, and sometimes it's not always that way. We have good times and we have bad times. But ultimately, that's what marriage's design is for us. It's to create a safe place for us to raise children. It's created a place for us to be committed to one another and to reveal our best and our good things and to have someone there by our side. And this is really what marriage is supposed to be like. And so when we come to heaven, we're going to have relationships as they're supposed to be. It's the shalom as God originally intended. And so there will be a deeper relationship with God as we envision it. And so there might be some kind of a relationship that we have with those who are married, and it might be deeper, but we just don't know what it's going to look like. But the point is that there will be no need to procreate and to have children. And so marriage will be redefined. And exactly how it looks like, we don't know. This passage just doesn't give us that clarity. But the point is that when we get to heaven, it's not going to be loveless. It's going to be more full of love. We're going to see what our relationship with God is originally intended to be, without any sin or any tears or any sadness or any pain. And even the relationships that we have with one another will be completely different. And what Jesus is trying to say here is that too often we work from a hidden assumption. The hidden assumption is that life on heaven is going to be just like life here on earth. That's what the Sadducees are trying to argue. He's trying to say that life on earth will just be a continuation of heaven. That's why they can create this trap of, well, who's she married to? Which of the seven guys? And what Jesus wants to do is blow our minds away. That heaven can't be described by mere words or sentiments. It's going to be way different than what we ever imagined. Yes, there's going to be continuity, but it's going to be even different. Now, I know that we don't have time to go into all this stuff. And if you have questions about heaven, I encourage you. We did a 7-week sermon series on heaven. You can find it on our podcast and download it. Or pick up Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. It answers things in a lot of questions you have. And it's pretty faithful to the scriptures. So do this. But I want you to see that what Jesus is trying to tell us is that heaven's going to be even better than what we imagine. And so there will be a new reality to us, and he challenges the Sadducees that way. I think God kind of protects us from ourselves a little bit by not really describing heaven that much. I mean, what if God would say in the scriptures that heaven is going to be like a beach? And you say, I hate the beach. I get sand everywhere when I go to the beach, right? Or heaven's going to be like sitting on top of a mountain, and you say, I get tired when I walk on mountains. If that's what heaven's going to be like, I mean, we can play that game with ourselves, can't we? I mean, if heaven's this little pet thing, then we can kind of say, well, I don't know if I really want to be there. And we can even kind of play a cutesy game of saying, if I can't be there with my spouse, then I don't want to go. It's cutesy and it's a great love sentiment and it shows the love that you have for your spouse. But we forget the deeper reality. We remember that heaven is the place where we will be with our eternal God. And we forget the stark reality of the other, don't we? That hell will be there with the absolute no presence of God. I think I'll take heaven, even if my relationship with my wife will be a little bit different, over hell where there's no God and punishment. And so what Jesus wants us to do here is to see that he wants us to break that assumption and see that yes, there is a resurrection in that. But if we just get caught up in that, we're missing the passage. When I bring my car in to get it fixed, sometimes they can find bigger issues, can't they? And in this passage, there's actually something deeper going on. I'll never forget when I brought my old Cutlass Sierra. I forget what year it was, but when I was in college, I didn't drive the cool car. I drove the grandma car. I mean, literally, it had the grandma bench that didn't even fold back in seat. It had like a couch that I could sit in. It was falling down ceiling, and it literally was the boat. It could fit a lot of people, and it was cheap. So if you don't know what a Cutlass Sierra is, Google it and look. It's not a pretty car. But I'll never forget when the end of my the summer after my junior year, where it started just to shake. If I would go over 55 miles an hour, it literally would start to shake. And so I just would have to drive slowly. And so I started to investigate it, and I noticed that my tires were going bald. So I brought it to the mechanic thinking, okay, great. I'm a college kid. I don't have a ton of money, but at least all I'll have to do is fix my tires, get a new set of tires, and they'll be done, you know, because it's the bald tires that is causing it. Well, the mechanic said to me, Brad, I can fix your car, but it's worth more than, your bill's going to be twice as much as the car's worth. The car's probably worth $500 at the time. You see, yes, the tires were worn and they were wearing on one side versus the other, but the reason wasn't that it was shaking wasn't just the tires. The tires were a symptom. It was the presenting problem. There was a deeper issue. My tie rod, because of the Iowa winter, had gotten kind of jammed and it got so rusted that he couldn't break it through and it'll get it properly aligned. And so if he was really going to fix the car, yes, I could buy tires, but I would really need to fix the tie rods too. And that was like a $500 job. It was way more expensive than the car was worth. I presented the problem of the tires, but the deeper issue was the tie rods. And really in Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees, he doesn't want us to get so caught up in the presenting problem. Instead, he wants to challenge us about the deeper issue. And the deeper issue is this. Could we be completely wrong in our preconceived notions about God and about heaven? You see, that's really where he challenges the Sadducees the most. And he says that there's two reasons why you're so messed up and so wrong in your theology and your an approach to God. The first thing that he says is that they just don't know their Bible. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures? He says that the Sadducees had formed their own opinion about heaven and the afterlife, not based on scripture, but about everything around them. And if we're honest, it's pretty simple for us to do, isn't it? It's simple. There are so many conversations going on about God in the world around us, in our friends, and in people that are pretty misinformed. And if we're not careful, we can form our own misconceptions about God. That's why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 that it's so good that you've known the scripture since you were an infant, because they make you not only wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, but for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So I want to ask you today, and I want to, how well do you know the Bible? And could it possibly be that you have some visions of who God is that are completely off base? I want to encourage you to think about ways that you can improve your scripture knowledge. About a month and a half ago, I think it's when Wilson got baptized, I encouraged you and told you about Project 345. It's a Bible reading plan. It's the website's on your sermon notes. It literally is set up that you can read through the entire New Testament one chapter at a time. You read 5 days a week. So you have 2 days that you, if you miss, you can get caught up. You read one chapter. And if you do that every day, throughout the whole year, you'll read the entire New Testament. You can do the Project Plus where you can get the Psalms and Proverbs and read a little bit more. But it literally takes 3 minutes and 45 seconds. That's the average. That's where they call it Project 345 to do it. And so if you want to improve your Bible reading, think about signing up for something like that. You can do it online and they'll email you it every day. Hey, read John. I think they're in Matthew 18 is where they're at right now. And they'll tell you, here's or different sections. I forget where it was. I just had it on there, but you can look at it. They'll look at the U version of on the Bible app where you can literally download it and it will do it. So if you want to improve your Bible reading, think about something like that. Also think about joining one of our small groups that we're going to do this fall. But the goal isn't so that you puff yourself up, but it's that you really know your Bible so that you can know God. But he also challenges them on a different level. You know, it's so easy for us to get so caught up on the head stuff. But where Jesus really wants to challenge them as well is that they don't get caught up just in that, but that they also know the power and the character of God. See, we can know everything about God and not experience him. And our vision of who God is when it really relates to our life can be completely messed up if we don't have the two together. So I want to challenge you to think about what are the false ideas that you can have about who God is. Maybe it's not even just because you don't know about God, but you don't experience the power, the character of him, and how it can relate to your real life. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about God's power. It's displayed in creation. It's demonstrated in the resurrection. It changes us. It's in all of us believers. It results in us knowing Christ in even the most difficult circumstances. And it can give us peace when nothing else can. It can give us joy. And it can help us overcome fear. And so Jesus wants to challenge us today too to this deeper diagnosis. How well do we know our scripture? And how well do we know the power of God? I want to give you just two ways that this can practically kind of work in our life. How we can kind of get caught up in the different things. You know, our culture can tell us that there's more than one way to God, can't it? And so if we come to church this morning thinking that, you know what, I don't really have to worry about Jesus. I just have to believe in a general divine being out there. But the Bible teaches us in John 14, verse 6, that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Culture can sometimes tell us, on the other hand, that God only loves us when we're doing right, when we're good people who have their act together. And so sometimes we can think that the only way that we can come to church is if we don't have any real big sins, only little ones. But the Bible teaches us that all have fallen short of the glory of God and that we are all completely dependent on Jesus. And it can tell us that even the most difficult circumstances, God can use. And that he has a plan for our lives. And so rather than thinking when things don't happen the way that we think they should, that God doesn't love us or that he's trying to and just throw our hands away at him, instead we can hang on passages like Hebrews 12 that tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who with the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and so that we do not grow weary or lose heart. Or when we have doubts about whether or not God can embrace us or whether he has a plan for our lives because it seems so chaotic. If we have our basis right, if we understand scripture and we can feel the character and the power of God, we know that he is a God who can use even the most difficult circumstances to grow us and mold us and shape us. And so we don't need to run away from those difficult circumstances, but we need to embrace them. And when we're in the middle of them, we can hang on to the power and the trust and the hope that's given us in passages like Romans 8, that it says that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not life, not death, not angels, not demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is the power, this is the character of God that we need to know in our lives for those times when we question and have doubts and wonder what he's up to. But if we have a misconception of God, it's so easy for us to fall into the pitch that other people are making. So what are the presenting problems that you're bringing to God? The Sadducees brought this idea of, well, is there a heaven? But what are the doubts or the questions or the fears that you have? I just want to challenge you that I think this passage challenges us not to get it from popular culture or other people's opinion, but to let our decisions and our weight of what we believe be based on what Scripture teaches and about the character of God. And what are some of the ways that you can grow in these areas? I've given you a few. But let's take this challenge that Jesus gives to the Sadducees and try and to apply it to our lives today. Let's try and grow in our knowledge of Scripture and in the power and character of who He is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. Lord, we thank You that we have the opportunity to worship You. Lord, I pray that if we, no matter what we're facing, that we can trust that You are the God of the universe who has a plan for our lives. Lord, I pray that we don't let our opinion of You be shaped by other things, but rather that it's shaped by who You claim to be and who You are. Lord, may we come to know You deeper as we embrace the truths that are so eloquently proclaimed. As we take communion, help us to remember what You've done and who You are and how much You love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.